Well, history's moved on again from what we saw of Elijah's day last week. Now, Elijah has been swept up to heaven in a fiery chariot, leaving Elisha as his successor. So Elisha in 2 Kings 5 is now the man of the moment in an Israel plagued by constant hostilities with her powerful neighbor to the north, Aram or Syria. And as our passage opens, the camera zooms in on Damascus, where we see Aram's top general, Naaman. Now, by any of the usual yardsticks, Naaman was a wildly successful man. He wasn't just any general. He was a Wellington, a Patton, an Eisenhower. He would have had a jacket simply plastered with row after row of campaign medals. Verse 1. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, a valiant soldier, a leper. Whereas in Israel, lepers were excluded from society. Clearly in Syria, a leper could hold the highest office in the land. Typical pagans, all Israel must be thinking. How disgusting. A Gentile leper. There is a man right outside the camp. A Gentile leper. So he may have been a very great man, but no one's going to want to swap skins with him. And yet, as we've been seeing, the Lord of Israel is the Lord who, as Paul put it in 1 Timothy, wants all men to be saved. Now, to understand the significance of Naaman's leprosy, we really ought to pause just for a moment to see how the Bible views leprosy, to see its significance there. Because Naaman, he's not just some beauty-crazed celebrity who wants some more Botox injections or some collagen implants. No, although Naaman in Hebrew does mean pleasant or even beautiful. And because of the significance of names in Scripture, this tells us something about the man. Naaman had undoubtedly been a handsome man before the leprosy. But now, as his beautiful olive skin starts to turn white, that name is just a sick joke. In his body, he tells the story of mankind, created physically and spiritually beautiful in God's image, but now ravaged by the disease of sin. And that's not just some neat little connection I'm making. For throughout the Bible, leprosy, and by the way, leprosy in the Bible is not quite the same thing as the modern disease called leprosy or Hansen's disease. But leprosy in the Bible is seen as one of the great pictures of sin. Leprosy, like sin, is incurable for man. In fact, it is a living death as gradually the whole body becomes insensitive to its own very problem, just like the spiritual insensitivity and death of sin. Leprosy, like sin, destroys the pleasantness and beauty that God meant for mankind. And further, the filthy contagion of leprosy was such that anyone who suffered from it was not allowed to approach the Lord. They were unclean. And in fact, they had to be removed from society itself. So here was a disease which, like sin, separated the sufferer from God and man alike. So in our day-to-day lives, however tempting sin may be, it is not a pleasant thing. It is a disgusting and loathsome thing. I hope you know that. So the story of leprous Naaman is the story of us all, created to be good, but desperately corrupted by an incurable and loathsome disease. Well, there wouldn't have been many tears shed for him in Israel, for this is the commander of the army of the Iraq of the day, Israel's greatest enemy. And in fact, if you look in verse 2, we know who he's been fighting. Bands had gone out from Aram and taken captive a young girl from Israel. So there's not going to be much sympathy found in Israel for this man. And in fact, instead of pity, you can bet there would have been disgust at verse 1. Now, verse 1 was not a politically correct verse to write, though it was very theologically correct. Verse 1, through Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Aram. The Lord had worked through Gentiles to give them victory. The next thing you know, he'll be granting Gentiles salvation. Precisely. Yet not all the Israelites were racist. This captive chambermaid, for instance, what a great little evangelist she is. Elisha had not healed any of the lepers in Israel, yet this young girl knows that the Lord would happily do that, even for a foreigner. And so she bravely sighs, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So off goes Naaman. He runs the idea past his boss and back he heads to Israel. And of course he would know the route well enough from his campaigns. Now he doesn't know exactly where to find this prophet, but the king of Israel ought to know. And you never know, with a little bit of persuasion from the militarily backed king of Aram, this tin pot little king of Israel might be persuaded to order this prophet to do the healing. And then, just in case the stick doesn't work, he brings a carrot, the whole menswear stock of Selfridges, and what must be something like £500,000. But to the king of Israel, it looked something like Nazi deputy leader Rudolf Hess parachuting into Britain in the middle of the Second World War. It had to be a trick. And the letter from the king of Aram could hardly mention that they got the tip-off from some Israelite prisoner of war. So it just looks very fishy. And yet, the king of Israel in verse 7 reveals a lot more than just anger at this sneaky ploy. He shows he knows of no higher authority in the land than himself. Am I God? No. But I know a man who can. Why, king, have you not directed him to Elisha, the man of God? Why have you not done that? You see, in contrast to the believers outside Israel, like that chambermaid, there are unbelievers in Israel, even on the throne. But more than that, even in his unbelief, the king of Israel unwittingly tells us something rather important when he shouts, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" For he reminds us of the Lord's own claim back in Deuteronomy 32, that it is only he who can bring back to life. "There is no God besides me," he said. "I put to death and I bring to life." So if Naaman gets healed, it's no whodunit. Well, Elisha sorts out this little diplomatic incident with the king of Israel. And soon, Naaman's vast motorcade is pounding up the motorway to his pad. And in the back of the Aram army jeep, Naaman is just starting to picture what it's going to be all like. It's going to be a dramatic, televised healing ceremony. One with a touch of class. For, after all, a man of class. And they get there. And Elisha just stays in his easy chair. Out comes Bob the butler and says, verse 10, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan. Your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. God bless you. Next, please." "I beg your pardon," Naaman thinks. "Here I am, General Naaman, standing outside this hovel with £500,000, and this Israelite doesn't even come out and shake my hand. And the supposed offer of help is that I go and wash myself and get clean? When I've passed 2 perfectly good Syrian rivers on the way down here." That's not an offer of help, it's a snub. It's just a cheap opportunity to humiliate an enemy. So he goes off spitting mad. And now you'd think he's almost got more believing Israelites on his staff rolls than just his wife's chambermaid. For some of them now, very tentatively, I assume, creep up to their belligerent boss and say, "Look, sir, if he'd suggested a painful course of chemotherapy or some wonder drug with all the expected gruesome side effects, well, you'd have checked into St. Elisha's straight away. So why not do this little thing, even if it does look a bit silly?" Well, they can spot it, and now so can we. And I'm afraid you'll have to excuse now a pun that is so lame you'll want to put it out of its misery. But we can see now that he not only has a bad skin condition, but a dreadful sin condition too. I know. It does make the point, though, because it does make the point, because this leprous, dying man actually has the presumption to devise and insist on his own cure. You know, he's willing to pay any price, do any great thing, make a tiring pilgrimage, but he's unwilling to obey a simple command: wash and be clean. And that is the foolishness of the gospel. There are people all over the world who, it seems, are prepared to do anything for eternal happiness. They'll give away their money, they'll beat their bodies, they'll go to church 3 times a day. They'll do anything, but they simply won't do the simple thing. They won't wash and be clean. Is that you? Are you, moral or religious as they come, but you have not yet just washed? The Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, "God our Savior saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." The only way for you to be cleansed from the leprosy of the sin that naturally covers us all is not to do righteous things, great things, but simply to allow yourself to be washed clean by Jesus Christ. Well, with yet another servant egging him on, in verse 14, Naaman does eventually go down to the Jordan. Moses had prescribed a 7-fold cleansing for leprosy. In Leviticus 14, the priest was commanded to sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease 7 times and then pronounce him clean. And what better place to do the cleansing? All Israel had to go through the Jordan to enter the land. And now, as Naaman joins the people who rely on the Lord, he too must go through the waters of the Jordan. And as the king of Israel had, well, almost predicted, his flesh was restored and became smooth as a baby's bottom. Now, there were other lepers in Israel, but Jordan water clearly doesn't work automatically. So no, as the king reminded us, it is the Lord God alone who can kill and bring back to life, not water. And the very same Lord who healed Naaman would heal many more lepers when he walked around Galilee 900 years later. And in every instance, the message is clear. As the leprosy is washed away, he showed that he, Jesus Christ the Lord, was and is the solution to man's sin and defilement. Jesus Christ alone is the means of peace with God and man. And what a complete account of gospel conversion this is. As his flesh is restored, so he is restored to Elisha. And as his flesh had become like that of a little child, so it seems his heart had changed too. Now he no longer sees himself as Elisha's superior, but calls himself like a child, your servant, in verse 15, in verse 17, in verse 18. And in verse 15, look at that. Most critically of all, he confesses, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." And verse 17, he vows he will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other God but the Lord. And in verse 18, he feels he must apologize simply for the physical act of bowing down before the bull god Rimmon with his king, because he'll simply be serving his king, not Rimmon. Washed of his hateful disease, he is now a new follower of the Lord God of Israel. And in fact, you might wonder how much his wife's chambermaid has actually told him. because he seems to know quite a bit. Naaman is the first person in the whole episode to mention the Lord by name. First of all, in verse 11, where he just says, the Lord who is Elisha's God. But he knows of him. But then by verse 17, the Lord is the only one he will worship. And he wants to make burnt offerings to him. What's that chambermaid been saying? Well, there is one thing, though, that he hasn't fully understood. And Elisha feels he must clear it up. Naaman wants now to give Elisha something. But Elisha absolutely refuses. He will not allow Naaman to think that he has bought his cleansing, even on credit. The Lord's healing is always and only ever a gracious gift. Then, go in peace, he says, and Naaman heads back to Damascus, a new believer in the Lord. Okay, now, what a commotion he must have caused when back home. Everyone knew Naaman, and now everyone would know that the Lord God of Israel had healed Naaman. And it seems he did join his little maidservant in her evangelistic endeavors, becoming a little house church in Damascus. And three chapters later, Elisha himself would go to join them in Mission Damascus. And when the king of Aram himself gets sick soon after, he asks for Elisha too and wants the Lord to heal him, not Rimmon. In fact, it seems there is a quite deliberate pun going on here. For back in verse 1, if you have a look at that, verse 1, we were told literally that through Naaman, the Lord had given salvation to Aram. Now, of course, in verse 1, that was salvation only of a military kind then. It was only military salvation. But now, Naaman would return to bring a whole new kind of salvation to Aram. The promise of cleansing from the disease of sin. The promise of the renewal of our very bodies once that disease has been stripped away. All offered freely upon simple trust in the word of the Lord. Now, Naaman's example still holds for you and me today. Even those we might consider to be beyond the pale, the Lord wishes to heal. And Naaman's message hasn't gone away. With the disease of sin still with us, the only solution for each one of us here today is wash and be clean. As the hymn puts it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Let's pray. O Lord, the only true God, thank you that on simple trust in you, wherever that be found, you heal men and women from the vile disease of sin. Would you make us like Naaman, submitting to your simple remedy, vowing to serve you alone, and proclaiming you amongst those who do not know you. Amen.